A reading from God's holy word, the second Samuel chapter 23 verses 1 through 23. 2 Samuel 23. Hear the word of God. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me. He spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The word of the Lord. I'm going to pause here because the rest of this text up to verse 23 will be covered in the sermon, so to read it now would be redundant. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, encourage us by these last words of David the king. Show us the relevance of these things that he emphasized here, that we would see its relevance for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Continuing now where we left off in 2 Samuel, if you'll remember, we were going through 2 Samuel chapter by chapter. Continuing where we left off in 2 Samuel with the life and career of King David. Chapter 23 deals with his last words, presumably after he had designated his son Solomon to be his heir and had put his house in order, both personally and politically, in such a way as to prepare himself to meet his maker. He's an old man at this time. God told him to put his house in order, even as God told good King Hezekiah to do the same years later, when the Lord said to good King Hezekiah, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now there's something very powerful about the last words of a righteous man before the Lord, in that they emphasize and they summarize for his people, the flock of God, what legacy he wanted to leave behind. And the priorities that the people should keep in mind. You see the same farewell speech, for example, in Acts chapter 10, when St. Paul says farewell to the elders of Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, and he reminds them, quote, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You can see a similar structure of words in Genesis 49, in the last words of Jacob. And similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 33, the last words of Moses. So our theme is this, the parting words of David. They summarize and they emphasize what he wanted to be remembered for. That is what he wanted the people of God to keep foremost in their minds as he leaves this earth. And what was that? 2 points. Number one, he wanted them to yearn and look for the righteous rule of God's perfect king. Number two, that his people were to live for this king, and that what we do for the kingdom will have a magnified reward in the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. 2 points. So first, we're to yearn for and look for the righteous rule of God's perfect king. Of course, he's ruling now, but what's in view here is the consummation of this, the complete rule of Christ in heaven and on earth, where all things will be made new. That's what we're taught to pray for. Our Father which art in heaven, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And what he's telling us to do, what the Lord's telling us to do, is not simply to recite this, but to earnestly ask and desire it, that he would make his name, that is, that the Lord would make his reputation respected and feared in the earth. Another way of saying that is that he would make his reputation hallowed, that it would be sanctified. We're to pray this now, even before the consummation of all things, even before the resurrection of the just. We're to believe that God is working now to do this kind of thing. Make things on earth as they are in heaven. And that his kingdom, that is his rule, would come in all its fullness, in all its completion here on earth, in a way that it currently exists in heaven. And some might say, well, that's going to happen anyway. Why should we pray for it? It's going to happen, whether we pray for it or not. Well, aside from the fact that Christ actually said to do it, when we pray with an earnest and fervent desire, it prepares us personally for it. There's something very powerful about emotional prayer. That is, prayer that engages the whole man, the whole will, and the ardent desire of the heart. Prayer like that. And that kind of prayer, there's something very powerful about that that isn't there with the other way of praying, you know, just by rote or mechanically. How do we know this? Well, aside from examples you find in Scripture, the mother of Samson, the mother of John the Baptist, that sort of thing. Aside from examples you can find in Scripture, the Bible explicitly says so. James chapter 5, verse 16, for example, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Notice that word, fervent. That kind of prayer avails much. Not that you have to show emotion all the time, but you have to be moved with an ardent desire for something to take place, for God to do something. Another example is Ephesians 6:18. Notice this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice that word, supplication. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. There it is again. There's the word again. And supplication for all saints. What's supplication? What is supplication? It's beseeching God. It's pleading with God. In essence, telling him, we have to have this. It's urgent. There's an urgency, you see, to this request. Many Christians, for example, are praying for reformation and revival. But these movements of the Spirit make huge changes in society and in people's lives that, of necessity, dredge up a lot of unpleasant things in the process. So we need to be ready for this kind of thing when it comes, reformation and revival. And so the first and most important thing is to expect and desire a change in society, a change in people's hearts, and to petition God for it, and to desire it regardless of the cost, and to pray accordingly. So complacency with the status quo is not the best way to pray the Lord's Prayer. Or to say it another way, to pray for the coming righteous rule of God's perfect king here on earth, now, coming in all its its power and all its fullness. There's been movements of the Spirit in the past, total transformations of society. It happened in American history. It's happened in other countries as well. So how do we pray? Well, here's an example. Daniel in Babylon. Now, this is 400 years after King David, but Daniel in Babylon is reading the words of another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says that ruined Jerusalem would lie ruined, would lie desolate for 70 years, and then it would be rebuilt. Daniel realized, as he's reading Jeremiah, that the 70 years had been completed. But when he discovered this, he didn't just say, oh, isn't that wonderful, how encouraging. Instead, Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication, there's the word again, by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he pleads with God to make the people ready to bring this to pass. And in that same vein, you see, he mourns over and confesses his past sins and the sins of his nation and the sins of his people that had brought upon them this destruction from this terrible government that had come as a judgment on their country. Now, what does this have to do with the last words of David? Well, here in 2 Samuel 23, he holds before the people, David does, the qualities and credentials of God's coming perfect king to create in them a yearning for that kind of rule, that they might pray and really desire that kind of rule and that kind of king. You know the career of Saul, you know even the career of David. David was a good king, but a lot of bad things happened during his reign. Have they had enough of this darkness? Have they had enough of all the blatant sin in society? Do they really want the rule of this righteous king? It's like Lot in Sodom that Peter in his second letter calls just Lot, meaning righteous Lot, who was, quote, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day. That was the experience of Lot. Are we like Lot? We see the things around us. We don't want to get used to the things that we see around us. It's easy to become complacent. This is abnormal, the kinds of things we see in society today. God uses bad government to stir up people to pray for the rule of his righteous king. So 2 Samuel 23, how does the Spirit of God make this point an impact for us? How does he make it impactful for us? He emphasizes first the credentials of David, David's status, and then he emphasizes the status of David's God with a three and fourfold repetition. Verse 1, the last words of David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's like reading his credentials. These are the last words of this highly credentialed king. This is what's happening here. And so here's what this highly credentialed King David said. So first David glorifies the God who spoke these words through him so that the people might know these are not simply his words, but the words of the Spirit. And he writes, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. David reads off the credentials of God, you see. And so here's what this God said. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. What is it about the light of morning when the sun rises, especially when there's no clouds in the sky? What is it about that light after it's been dark for 7 hours? And then suddenly there's this glorious sunlight, unobstructed after so long a time. And that's what this lawgiver and his rule will be like, says King David. Light is most welcomed after a long period of darkness, isn't it? You can go to the city of Geneva in Switzerland today and see the so-called Reformation Wall, which has these giant sculptures of Calvin and Knox and Theodore Beza and William Farel. And also in the stone are chiseled the words in Latin, post tenebras lux, after the darkness, the light. David prophesied that this righteous king would come after a long period of darkness, that is to say, a long period of misrule. And his coming would be like that of the light of the sun. We have a cliche we use today. As different as night and day. That's the cliche we use. And that's how his rule was predicted to be. David was a good king, but how flawed and how checkered was his rule, and especially the ruler of his predecessor, Saul. And David, by the Spirit of Christ, desires, you see, this is his swan song. These are his last words. He desires that the people desire and that the people pray for a better kind of king and a better kind of rule, a better kind of government. And we need the same. We need the same attitude today. And what else shall this king be like? Verse 4 tells us. He'll be as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Elsewhere in the scriptures, in the Psalms, David speaks of this coming king, and he says that he shall, quote, come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That's Psalm 72. And here the imagery is that of a field where the grass has been cut down almost to the ground. And the field needs to be revived or it's going to die. And the rain comes gently and it comes at just the right time to replenish the ground and save it from death. And that's how this coming king shall be. Notice verse 5, as David reflects on the stunted and the unfaithful progress of his own household towards God. But that his hope is in God's covenant promise to him, and not in the progress that he's made himself, or the conduct of his own house. Because he writes, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me, he has made with me, he says, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire. This is what he says. He doesn't trust in what he's been able to do or his own works. It's all my desire. It's all my salvation. This covenant that God has made with my house. This is what gives him hope. And he wants the people to have the same hope. So he's teaching that despite his failure to raise up a righteous ruler, a seed into the world, that God himself, because of God's covenant with him, will raise up from David's ruined house, from David's ruined family tree, a righteous branch who will rule forever. And that this descendant will be David's salvation. This is what he says right here. And David's desire. And these last words are what he wanted to leave with the people, for them to remember him by. And that's for us as well. Our second point is this. God's people are to live for this king, and that what they do for the kingdom will have a magnified reward in the day of reckoning. Now, the rest of this chapter, most of the rest of this chapter 23, is a litany of remembrances of the works of David's so-called mighty men. And here he rehearses their heroic exploits. I'll start with verse 8. I'm just going to read a sampling of them. It's rather long. I had a history professor in seminary tell me that the early Christians, when they brought the gospel to the Normans, that is the descendants of the Vikings, they were concerned that the Normans not glory in all this swordplay and this violence, but they see the point point more important than this, because you read this and it reads like some chivalrous swordplay. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. the Tachamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adonai the Ezrite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Achanite, one of the three mighty men with David. And they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto his sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Harahite. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief ones went down and came to David in the harvest time in the cave of Adullam. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among them. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of the pit in the time of snow. And on it goes. It's telling these great warrior-like exploits, similar to the way Hebrews 11 sounds. Hebrews 11 echoes the same kind of thing. Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say, the writer says? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and on it goes. But the great exploits, and these are the great exploits of God, that the people of the people who did them gave credit to God for, because you see this repeated phrase, the Lord has wrought a great victory that day. But the great things that are done in the name of God, they're not all those done by war. Because you have a litany of some of the kindnesses that were done, magnified in Scripture as memorable works of God's people as well. And we should keep this in mind when we think of what we do for the kingdom, what we do for Christ and the church. The things that seem to be insignificant or just by the way, just because we're Christians, we do them. These are not trivial things in the eyes of God. Now, what's the proof of that? You know, the kindnesses that we do in the name of Christ, these things will be made memorable in a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What's the proof of that? Matthew 25:37, where you see how surprised the Christians are when Christ comes and they wanted to know, when, Lord, did we see you hungry and when did we feed you? And he said, for as much as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. How surprised they were. They just did these things, perhaps because they were just being decent Christians to the brothers and sisters. And then Matthew 19:28, which speaks of giving a cup of cold water in his name. And the one that does this will in no wise lose his reward. These things will be rewarded many times over. You're familiar with the words of Christ. Matthew 19:29, for example, and everyone that hath forsaken, and these are the words of Jesus, hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And the point of it is those of us who make sacrifices for being a Christian will in a coming time be rewarded many times over for these things. And many of these things that we do, they're incidental. They're acts of kindness. We're not cutting someone's head off. But we're doing things that are acts of kindness in the name of Christ. We shall be rewarded. If you'll remember the parable of the four soils in Mark chapter 4, that when the seed is sprinkled on good ground, it yields 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's just the nature of it. So all our conquests and victories in life are like this, and they are the results of God's grace. Notice the repeated phrase in this litany of heroes. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Verses 10 and 12. They gave credit to God for what they did in war, and we should give credit to God for what we do in peace as well. And you see among the David's mighty men, there was Uriah the Hittite. This was a member of an enemy nation. He was part of David's mighty men. And there were others as well. There was a man named Ittai, the Gittite. He was a former Philistine. He was a member of David's inner circle. And so God in Christ includes among his intimates those who were his former enemies. So in conclusion, we've seen the parting words of David emphasized for us. They summarize what he wanted to be remembered for, and he wanted the people to remember as well, and that we're to yearn and expect for the final righteous rule of God's perfect King and pray for it. And we've seen that we're to live for him, and that even the little that we do for him will have a magnified reward for us in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us not to be weary in well-doing, and cause us to see that what we do in your name has a magnified result, and you take it personally. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.